Welcome to the Remedy Church Podcast. We're coming to you from Waxahachie, Texas, and you can find out more about us at www.remedy-church.com. Our great hope and prayer for this is that God speaks to you through this message.
And my name is Aaron Clayton. I'm one of the pastors here at Remedy Church. So glad you're here today. We're going to dismiss our Remedy kiddos, as we normally do, to their classes, and teachers can go with them. If you're staying with us, I really want to encourage you to open up your Bible. We're going to be in 2 Peter, so I would encourage you to do that. It's really going to serve you and me both well. Just like we just sang, the Word of God is life to us, more precious than gold. And so we're going to open it up. If you don't have a Bible, we have a few over on our welcome table. We would encourage you to grab one of those. That's our gift to you. We would love for you to have that. And while you're flipping there, I'll say this. Those people who just went out are going from our missional community. We're really going to miss you guys. As I was just praying, I'm thanking God for what you've been in our group, but I'm not really excited to see you go, and yet I'm excited to see you leave and multiply to start something new. And so all four of you families, I was just thanking God for your faithfulness and what he has done in our missional community through you. And so we're excited for that. I just want you to know we love you. I may never see you again, but I want you to know today we love you very much. We will miss you very much, and we're glad to see you go. So we're going to be in 2 Peter, and we are wrapping up our series teaching through the book of 2 Peter. And if you're new to us, that's pretty much our MO. We teach through books of the Bible to really try to get the whole counsel of Scripture. We pause at different times to do other series. We just, at the end of the year, did our Christmas and Advent series. We did one on the home before that. But generally speaking, we teach through books of the Bible. And so we've been walking through the book of 2 Peter. We're going to wrap that up today. And in these last couple of verses, we're going to see five verses, but in the last couple of verses here, Peter is wrapping up this letter. And what we know is these are actually some of his last words that he even said in the letter, "I know my time is short." And so these are some of his very last words. And what he says here at the very end, he ties back into some things that he said at the beginning of the letter. And so he ends this whole kind of exhortation that he's given to the churches and the people he's writing to with this command to grow. That's how he ends. Not with this command to love one another, not with greetings like we see in so many other letters, but with this command to grow. And I think that's really interesting, an interesting way for him to end. And I think the reality is we all want to grow. And as we see Peter here, his last words are charging us to grow, something he tells us he commands us to do. And I think most of us would say we all want to do. But the reality is that we've all learned by experience that growth is elusive, right? I mean, growth, spiritual growth, even just growth in our own areas of our life, it doesn't tend to just be this formula you can follow that if you follow these certain steps, they just lead to automatic growth in your life. In fact, sometimes you work really, really hard on specific things only to just make the tiniest steps of progress, right? Like you put all the energy and effort into growth, and you just don't see a whole lot of fruit come from it. And then there's these other times where you just see these giant leaps forward in your life or in your faith when you would go, man, I barely did anything at all. It's almost like I'm out of control of how much I grow or don't grow. And we see this just play out in our life over and over again. And so I think as we see this command, have to ask, well, what is it that Peter's getting at? How can he command us to do something that it feels like we almost have no control over? And how do we faithfully and successfully live out the last words that Peter left with us as he wrote to us? And so we're going to see him answer some of those questions. And I think some sort of abstract but deeply profound things that he lays out for us as we follow Jesus together. And so we're going to be in verses 14 through 18. So let me just read for us. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. God, we pray that you would open up your word to us this morning. We do want to grow. We want to be changed. We want to walk in the power of your Spirit. We want to be healthy and strong as a church. But none of that rests in us. So how in the world do we obey? And so I pray that by your living word and your Spirit, you would open yourself up to us this morning. Fill us with power as we walk in your Spirit. Unify us together. And to you be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's really interesting here. You see his first two words. He says, therefore, beloved. So there's that word beloved again, which we've seen several times. And he's actually going to use it three times in this passage. And this is really not his point, but it's just sort of something that seeps in between everything he says. And you can't separate what Peter's saying from how he's saying it and who he's saying it to. I think we come to New Testament letters, and they can be really practical, and they have just specific instruction and commands, and they're theologically and doctrinally rich, and we can just go, what do you want me to do? And it's pretty clear a lot of the time. And so at times we love to dive into the letters and to look at them from this perspective. But if we pay attention, what we really see throughout this one from Peter and all of them is there is this emotive, very relationally deep aspect to the letters, that they're not just doctrinal instruction, that Peter here is not writing a letter or a journal to the academy. He's unpacking and passing on the grace and the truths and the ways of Jesus our Lord to brothers and sisters that he cares about very much. Even at the end of his life, he's passing these things on to them. And I think we can look at this and go, if that same care and relational investment is not there among us in his church and in this particular local church, then all the theology and the practical commands and all of those things have missed their mark and fallen on deaf ears. But there's this deep care and concern within the body of Christ. And you see Peter talking like that as he leads us down this road. And he says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, and we saw this in the last section there in verse 13 when he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so he's saying this piece here is not waiting, just passively sitting around like we're waiting in the doctor's office. But this word here, and we've seen this before, for waiting is like you're waiting in line at Disney, right? Some of the dads, maybe you've been here like, I hate Disney or something. I don't know. We have people who love it, and it's like joy to us. And I talk to other people, and they're like, yeah, it was great. But or maybe it's like standing in line at the Ranger game, waiting to get in and watch a Rangers World Series game, whatever your level of anticipation is. But that's what we're talking about when we talk about waiting, not just sitting around kind of twiddling your thumbs in the waiting room, but waiting with expectation and anticipation for something that's coming in your life. And so Peter is saying that the day of the Lord is coming. Church, Jesus is coming. He is coming. And when he comes, he's bringing judgment and he's bringing reward. And after that judgment, there will be a new heavens and a new earth that are coming when all of it will be good. All good. Isn't that good? I use that phrase a lot, actually, but it's never all good, is it? We're going to live in a day when everything will be good and everything that exists will only be good, and sin and pain and death will not even exist in that place. That's what's waiting for us. And so Peter's saying, since you know that, since you're waiting with anticipation for that, that should motivate something in you. And he tells us what that is. Again, verse 14. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And so he's saying, this waiting is not just doing nothing while you wait for God to move. While you're waiting expectantly, looking and waiting for Jesus, he says, be diligent. He says, work hard and work with purpose and effort so that when Jesus comes, he will find you, and he says it, without spot or blemish and at peace. So like you would at your own job, give effort and put thought and planning into how things are going to go. Actively work toward being without spot or blemish. This is really curious because Scripture tells us that becoming without spot or blemish is something that only Jesus can do. It's actually not something that we can create in our own lives. And there are a couple of verses that connect to this particular phrase in Peter's writings. If you go back in chapter 2 and look at verse 13, it says, suffering wrong as the wages for their wrongdoing. And we know he's talking about the false teachers. We spent some time there. He says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. And then he says this, they are blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So he's the false teachers. That's exactly what they are. They're blots and blemishes. You be the exact opposite of them, spotless and without blemish. And then you see in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18 and 19, it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The same words there, talking about Jesus. And that Old Testament sacrificial system where they had to, before Jesus had come, and they had these sacrifices that were set up for how they would relate to God, they were expected to bring animal and food sacrifices to God. And it was an offense to God if they brought something that was second best, that was a wounded animal or one that maybe they could discard at some point and kept the best for themselves, which people would do at times. They go, man, this is the best one. I can sell this and make the most money. Or this is the first of my crop. My family needs this. And then we'll bring the rest and give it to God. And that was offense to him. That true worship actually said, I'll bring the very best I have, the best animal that I could sell for the most money. That's the one I'll give to the Lord, because he will give me something better. And my faith and my trust and my hope are in him, not in this animal. Or I will bring him the very first fruits of my crop and give that to him gladly, willingly, because I know that he will provide for me richly when I live in obedience to him. And so there's this expectation that they would bring this blemishless, spotless animal or offering, that they would bring it to the Lord, and that that would be what he asked for them. And so the sacrifices from the Old Testament system were just a preview for all of these things that we see in the New Testament, that true worship is when we offer our absolute best. And so here's what we see from this passage in 1 Peter, that when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, not only was he the best, he was absolutely spotless. He was a perfect sacrifice offered in our place. And so Jesus' spotless life and death paid a debt that no amount of money ever could pay. He was perfect in life, perfect in going to death, and we had this sin debt that could only be paid by blood. And so Jesus' spotless life and death paid the debt that money could never pay. And this is what he did for us. In Colossians 1, verse 20, it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. To present you and me in Jesus without spot or blemish. And so also Jesus' spotless life and death and his resurrection made us who believe spotless. It wasn't only that he was spotless, but his spotless, sinless death on our behalf made those who believe in him spotless. And this reality in Scripture, we just saw it, is that our sin was an unwashable stain that separated us from God. In Colossians 1, it says it there. We were alienated from him and actually hostile to him. That's who we are apart from Jesus. Every one of us is consumed with our own plans and our own self, walking down this selfish road toward things that don't have anything to do with God, alienated and hostile to him. And his righteousness could not be party to our sinfulness. It could not be joined together with our sinfulness. And so what we're left with is that we were hopelessly stained, an unwashable stain that could not be taken away because of our sin, except that the spotless lamb took the punishment for our sin. He took our stain and in its place gave us his perfect righteousness. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made him who knew absolutely no sin to be sin for us, so that in his place we could become the righteousness of God. He took our stain and in its place he gave us his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. So this unwashable stain that was replaced by the righteousness of Jesus, the spotless lamb, and that only comes through repentance. Big old biblical scary word that means to turn away from our sin, to turn away from our pursuits of all of these things that we want for ourselves, to turn away from those and surrender to Jesus, trusting in him and following him by faith. That's what repentance means. But we turn away from our sin, trust in Jesus, and believe the gospel and follow after him. And this spotlessness only comes through repentance. But for those who do turn, it says that Jesus' spotless life and death makes us who believe spotless and without blemish. Now, that doesn't mean that he makes us perfect. It doesn't mean that he makes our lives perfect. We are still a work in progress. That's what the big word sanctification means, that we've been made something, but we're still being made into that very thing. We're still being made perfect. But what this is saying is that when God looks at us, he doesn't identify us anymore by our sin and our shame, that we are covered by the blood of Jesus and his perfect righteousness. So that if you're a believer who's following Jesus in faith, when God looks at you, he doesn't identify you anymore by the sin and the shame that characterized your life at one time. Even though now we may have times where we stumble back into it before we turn back and repent again, but he doesn't look at you and identify you by that. He looks at you and sees the perfect blood of Jesus and the perfect righteousness of Jesus covering you, and that's how he sees you, as spotless and without blemish. And there are some of us I know in the room today who are living in sin, living in shame. And what you need today is to surrender your heart and your life to Jesus. Turn away from your sin, trust in Jesus, and be covered by his blood and his perfect righteousness. And you just do that by faith and surrender. You can do that in your seat, just admitting your sinfulness and surrendering to Jesus to follow him by faith. If you're like, I don't even know exactly what that means, I'll be down here toward the front when we get done, and you can come and talk to me and we can walk through that together. But surrender your heart and life to Jesus. There are some in the room, and what we need is to remember again that God no longer identifies you by your sin and your shame, but that when he looks you, he sees the perfect, righteous blood of Jesus and the perfect righteousness of Jesus on you. We just walk around sometimes living in the shame that no longer characterizes us. Rather than when we fall again, because it still happens, that we admit it to him, we confess it, and we give it to him. That's what conviction is, but shame is a totally different thing. And what we need is to remember that the blood of Jesus cleanses us and that God sees us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. He's made us spotless and without blemish. But it doesn't just say that he made us without spot or blemish. His word here is to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. So how can we work towards something that only Jesus can do? I just think that's a strange idea. And we see something similar to this back in chapter 1 in verse 5 through verse 10. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. All these things that you make every effort to supplement your faith with. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent, that same word, to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So you see this idea being played out here too. Make every effort, be diligent to do things that only God can do. And so what Peter's saying here is that you can't make yourself spotless, but you can make every effort to live out the spotlessness that God has given you. That God makes us that in Jesus. That's the only way we get there. He's not asking us to be saved or to make ourselves spotless and without blemish. What he's saying is you can make every effort in your life to live out the spotlessness that God has given you in Jesus. You see ideas like this all over the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so Paul there says, God has called you, now walk in a way that's fitting with what he called you to. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So God's the one who brings salvation, the one who brings grace and sanctification. But in the midst of those, we are told to renounce ungodliness and live godly lives in Christ Jesus, that this responsibility has been given to us. And so he's not asking them or us to earn their salvation and be perfect, but he's saying what God has already done in you through Jesus with purpose and with effort, give thought and planning and discipline to it, and then go and live that out every day in your life. I was thinking about this, and it's like, I think it's similar to when you get married and become a husband or a wife. Like there's this moment in time, a wedding happens when you've been made something officially. You are now a husband or you are now a wife. You've been called that. That's not going to change. You don't have to go every day and be remade a husband or remade a wife, but you do have to give effort to actually go out and live like a husband now, right? Which means you can't eat every meal standing up in the kitchen anymore. You got to sit down at the table with your wife and have a conversation. It means that you have to actually spend money to decorate your walls, husband, right? You have to change the sheets more than one time a year, okay? So you've been called something that's not changing. You don't have to go back every day and be made that thing all over again. But you do have to put forth effort to actually live like this thing that you've already been made into. That's, if you don't live like that, does that make you not a husband anymore? No, but you're not living like a husband. And so there's effort that we're giving to go and to live this thing out that we've already been made into. And the same reality is true here. We can't make ourselves spotless. Only Jesus can do that. But then he calls us to make every effort to live out the spotlessness that he has given us. There's an old guy named John Owen who has this quote that we've said before that is, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's what it means to make every effort to live out your spotlessness. That you be killing sin in your life or sin will be killing you in your life. There is no in between. There's just one way. And so he says, be diligent to be holy and pure in your thoughts and words. Be diligent to be generous and selfless. Be diligent to teach and train others as you have opportunity, and to serve and to listen to people and to care for them. Be diligent to do those things. And be diligent to remember the promises and the nearness of God so that you can be at peace with him, at peace with other people, and at peace with yourself as you wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And now we need to add one label to this effort that we're talking about here, because I think what this could sound like is, well, God saves you, and now you go off and do the rest. And so what it's talking about here is this: make Holy Spirit-empowered effort to live out what God has given you. So give effort to it, but you must be empowered by the Holy Spirit as you do it. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, at the very beginning, we saw this. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So it says his divine power has given us that. Philippians 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it says, go out and work these things out, but it's God, the one who works in you, to actually will and bring these things about that you've been told to work out. And so it's the power of the Spirit in our life. So the reality is we can never live up to this spotless obedience or being at peace on our own. We'll never actually be able to get there. And God's not asking us to. But our power to obey comes from him, which means we have to pray. We have to slow down, still our schedules, our hearts, our minds, and we have to pray. We have to hear God through his word. We have to humble ourselves. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are diligent and faithful, and we go obey as we have listened to the Lord. One of the ways I see this kind of playing out in my life all the time is when I'm trying not to react in parenting situations. We've talked about these things before. You know, like something's happening, like things are spiraling out of control, or maybe with one child something happening, or maybe it's just a lot going on that feels very, very full. And you know this feeling, I think, just like me. You're like, okay, breathe deep, stay calm, don't react. I'm like trying so hard not to react and just be in the moment, but you feel like you're just teetering on the edge. A lot of you teenagers are laughing. Parents ain't laughing, I see that. You just like this, man, I'm just trying so hard to keep a lid on everything that's going on. You have that situation versus pausing, backing out of a situation for a minute, praying for just a second, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, whether you whip your Bible out or you remember some things, you recall to mind some things that he is with us and for us, and that he gives us the power, and that he helps us, and that I've been shown grace, and you just sort of take this deep spiritual breath and almost like inhale the Holy Spirit, although he already lives inside of us, but we pause to let him just fill us up. And then we go out and we live by the Holy Spirit with Holy Spirit-empowered effort. So we're trying, we're putting in effort, we're thinking, we're planning, but we're letting the Spirit of God lead us as we do that. And you can do that in your mornings before the day. You can do that during breaks that you take at work, or you can do it on the way home, or before the kids get home. If you know they're coming home from school, you can do it before meetings or before conversations or decisions that need to be made. But we slow down, let the Spirit indwell us, and then with Holy Spirit-empowered effort, we go and live out what God has made us to be in Jesus. And then look at verse 15. So in 14, he's talking about Paul. He says, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And then he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. And so he's backing us up here, and he's talking about Paul. So you see, count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And so he's bringing Paul in, and we're going to see kind of why he does that in just a second. But before that, in verse 15, he says something he's already said earlier, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. We saw that in verse 9. And he says, it's not that the Lord is slow, as some consider slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so he's saying to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And so he says, basically worship and be thankful when you think about the patience and the grace of God. Worship him and be thankful for it when you think about it, that his patience is salvation for us and for billions of other people. That because of his patience, we are saved. And so his patience is not a lack of preparation or a lack of ability. It's his intentional, merciful patience, though, that many would be saved from destruction. So when you see that, don't doubt him for it, like maybe he's not coming like the false teachers do. But when you see that, instead, worship and be thankful. And then remember this, that his ongoing patience, as long as it lasts, had an old pastor who used to say, as long as Jesus tarries, as long as his patience lasts, is an ongoing opportunity for salvation. And so we should be busy making disciples. As long as Jesus decides to be patient in his coming, it is an opportunity for people to be saved. Some maybe in this room, and it also means that we should be busy making disciples. That there are people in every single one of our lives, and there are people groups on the other side of the world that if Jesus were to come back today, their eternal destiny would be in hell. And so every day that he waits is an opportunity for salvation, and God has entrusted the message of salvation, the message of the gospel to us. And then I said it a minute ago, so Peter then brings up Paul, because these false teachers had probably twisted his teaching on Christian freedom in Christ to support their teachings of sexual freedom and greed and all of those things. And Peter goes, whoa, buddy, Paul's with us. And so he's going to go back and recall what Paul has said here. So he says, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks to them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And so he's basically going, you don't understand Paul, we have a club. That brother's on a different level. So he's saying that some of the things that Paul says here are complicated. Isn't that comforting? That Peter's even acknowledging sometimes it's hard to understand the Bible. There are things in there that are complicated that we don't always understand. It's comforting to me when I see that. And so it's okay when you feel that way. I feel that way at times. Sometimes I'm studying to preach and I'd like have already read and studied and I'm like, I still don't know what this means. You know, the Bible can just be like that sometimes. It's deep and it's profound and it comes from one that we can't possibly understand. I feel that way at times. It's okay if you feel that way at times, but here's what should happen when we feel that way. We should not give up and go, I just can't understand the Bible. We should not give up. We should remember that the Bible is the very words of God, like we saw back in chapter 1, and that should motivate us to dig deeper and to dig wider, to get the full context of Scripture to help us understand. And then we should read and listen to trusted people and wise people in our lives. We should go to others in the church and go, what do you think this means? Help me understand this. You can come to us as your leaders and pastors, and we want to walk with you through those things, but we should try to understand what it says to apply it to our life. But what's happening is the false teachers don't do that. They twist Paul's words and the other scriptures to suit their own desires, and that's to their own destruction, he says. Just like we saw in all of chapter 2, where Peter just goes scorched earth on the false teachers. And then look at what he says in verse 17. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So verse 17 and 18 really are the conclusion of this whole letter. It's kind of those two verses together are of an oversimplified summary of the letter. But here in verse 17, he says, don't be lured away by the false teachers. And he uses that phrase, take care. be vigilant and on guard against the false teachers, which could possibly mean by knowing false arguments. And some of us are more wired that way than others, that you do a lot of reading and studying, and you want to know what all these false arguments are that are out there. And that can be good. We need some of you in our midst, and that can be a very good thing. But also caution you in the midst of that, be careful to not be overly consumed with knowing every single argument and every single detail, so that you have to read every article and every book and watch every YouTube video and listen to every podcast and go to every conference. It's impossible to know all of those things. And frankly, it's unhealthy to be constantly chasing after that. It's just too much that we can't do it. There's some amount of that that's healthy and good, and where some of us are more wired that way, we need you as an important part of our body. But the most important thing we can do is to be growing in the knowledge of the real thing. We talked about this before. Secret Service, when they're one of their jobs, I don't understand, protect the president, spot counterfeit currency. Have no idea how those two got together. But one of their main principles in trying to spot counterfeit currency is not to be intimately acquainted with every single counterfeit that's out there. It's to be intimately acquainted with authentic currency, so that when they see something that's fake, they go, that doesn't look right. Even if they can't spot it right off the jump, they know it's not right. And so that's true for us too. More than being intimately trained in every false gospel, we need to have our eyes and our hearts intimately trained to the true gospel, which is why he says what he does in verse 18. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so verse 18 really bookends this whole letter along with chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So I want to read those two. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And then here, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Can you see how those bookend the letter? And he starts that way and he finishes this way. And so what he's saying is grow in godliness by growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. This command, grow in godliness by growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. That word there, grow, is an imperative word. So he's not saying if you want to grow, it's a command to grow. He's just saying that's what followers of Jesus do. They grow in Jesus. That's part of what it means to follow him and be after him. That's why chapter 1, verse 5 says, make every effort. And verse 10 says, be all the more diligent. And 1 Peter 1:13 says, you prepare your minds for action. Have you ever tried to ride or to just balance on a bike that's sitting still? Ever tried to do that? If you have, you looked ridiculous doing that. I can promise you, okay? I think at family fun nights, that should be one of our activities. We bring all the dads up and try to sit on the bike for 8 seconds like you're riding a bull, and we'll video the whole thing. It'd be really cool. No, there's no idle in riding a bike. You're either moving forward or you're falling off. That's all there is. And the same is true in our walk with Jesus and our spirituality. There's no idle. We're either growing in our faith or we are withering in our faith. That's all it comes down to. You're either growing or you're withering. There is no middle. And I think we would go, well, that's really hard. Growth is elusive, and it's really slow to come sometimes. And it's absolutely right. And I came across this quote this week that I just thought was so good. He said, direction is critical, but speed is almost immaterial. Isn't that good? He just said, direction is what's critical, that you're growing, that you're moving in the right direction. The speed in that direction is almost immaterial. Sometimes it may come so fast, other times it may come so slow, but the command is to grow. And again, not in our own power or our own wisdom, but in Holy Spirit-empowered effort, that we would grow in the grace of Jesus. So not just knowledge, not just skill, not just influence, but we would grow in the grace of Christ. And we would grow in our understanding of his grace as we study it and as we pray and as we talk to others about it. You ever talk to other people in your missional community or your family or the body of Christ about the grace of God through Jesus? I mean, we should. We should talk about where we're seeing it in our life and ask people where they're seeing it in their life and talk about it and understand it more deeply. And as we look into the scriptures and pray about these things, and we experience his grace and become more aware of his grace as we see his favor in our life. We've seen some things like that over the last several months as a church. I hope that you, like me, can say that I've seen that happen in my life as a family where the favor of God was so clear in my life. Or when you see his grace be applied to your sin, instead of thinking about everybody else's sin or my kids or my family or my friends, but you just receive it and just feel the grace and the kindness of God toward your own sin. And that we would be absorbing that, and then we would learn to experience and understand and be more aware of his grace as we do that. And it comes through living in the freedom and the selfless life and the graciousness that his grace produces in us. That's a part of growing in the grace of Christ. And so do you see yourself growing in the grace of Jesus? You feel that? Do you see that? If you look back at your life 3 months ago or a year ago, do you see yourself growing in the grace of Christ? That'd be a great question for you to ask your missional community this week. Do you see me growing in the grace of Christ? If you have the guts, might be a great question to ask your spouse on the way home. Do you see me growing in the grace of Christ? How do you see me growing in the grace of Christ? And then he says, grow in the knowledge of Christ. In the first week, again, we said that this idea of knowledge here is an intellectual understanding with a relational familiarity. It's both of those things put together. And so through Holy Spirit-empowered effort, we want to know more about who Jesus is and what he's done in his kingdom and his word and all of those things. And there's also a relational knowledge that comes from walking alongside of him and following after him, that you grow closer to him. And so as you grow in those two things, the head and the heart complement each other. The head and the heart fuel each other as you grow in Christ, that we walk together with him. And the goal, we saw this before, is like we see in Ephesians chapter 3:17, says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that we would know him like that. That we would have the knowledge of Christ in our hearts as we walk with him relationally, just like being married. That when you first get married, it's so weird, and you don't know anything about each other, and you're living together and doing the best you can to figure all these things out and compromise and all of these things. But the longer you're married, the more you know about your husband and wife. This learning things about them, and some good and some, you know, I won't call them bad, just not as good. But you also become more familiar and more comfortable with them, right? Like there's things that Charity knows about me that nobody else knows. Some I don't want anybody else to know. Some of them, they're just things you couldn't know unless you lived around me. But there's also this sort of just familiarity and comfort that comes from just doing life and living with someone for this long. So there are things you know in your head about them consciously, but there are also things you just know in your heart that you just sort of feel. You couldn't really put a finger on or maybe put into words, but you just kind of know it from life together. And so there's this idea that we love each other more and trust each other more and understand each other in a new way. We know the quirks and what to expect, and we know how to please each other just from doing life together. And so there's this head knowledge, but there's this relational familiarity that comes. And so would you say you see yourself growing in intellectual and relational knowledge of Jesus? You could look back 3 months ago or a year ago and go, I have grown in my knowledge of Christ. I have grown in my familiarity and walking with him day by day. Maybe it's a lot. Maybe it's just a few steps. But I see myself growing in the knowledge of Jesus. So this command here is to grow in godliness. And most of us, if we're honest, we don't even need a command, do we? I mean, we want to grow in godliness. At least I hope you do. You don't have to be commanded to do it. It's maybe the motivation or the method that becomes the problem. So we grow in godliness. We grow in Christ-likeness as we grow in the grace of Jesus and the knowledge of Jesus, that we're diligent to those things. So not by working really hard or going to 100 Bible studies or conferences or getting one more accountability partner or having a bunch of emotional experiences, just by walking in the grace of Jesus over time. There's no shortcut or silver bullet. Like Eugene Peterson says, it's a long obedience in the same direction. And we just walk with him. And you just grow in grace and you grow in knowledge the longer you walk with him. And there's a temptation here, I think, that we could get caught in our own growth or how we grow. And so don't miss what Peter really wants to say the most. Look at verse 18 one more time. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And so it's not just grow. It's not just grace. It's not just knowledge. Who's the center of all of it? Our Lord. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, to Jesus be all the glory now and forever. That's just so interesting to me. This is from the one who's like, I'll never deny you. Remember, one of you is going to deny me. And Peter's like, it ain't going to be me. And 5 minutes later, he denied him three times and cussed somebody out. That's the dude we're talking about here. So from I don't know the man to him be the glory now and forever. No glory for Peter. No glory for the apostles. No glory for the early church. No glory for Remedy Church. No glory for me. No glory for you. To Jesus be all the glory, for he has done it all. You see a beautiful picture of this in Revelation 5, verse 11. It says, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Church, that day is coming where we will have a new heavens and a new earth, and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them will say, all glory be to Christ. And while we wait with anticipation for that day, how are you filling your time? What is it that you are putting your hands to? What are you devoting your life to and pointing your life toward? What are you diligently building into your life? Who and what are your eyes most fixed on as you walk through this life? Church, let's don't be distracted. Let's don't be idle. Let's be diligent to grow in godliness as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's prioritize that in our own lives over every other pursuit, every other pursuit. And then that we would gently but lovingly press this into each other as we walk together, and that we would grow together. And then as we do that, that we would hold the grace of Jesus out for Waxahachie and for Ellis County and hold it out to the world and invite people into what he has given us in Jesus. And to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. Even as we just sit here, we open up your word, we read these passages like one from Revelation that just promises a day is coming when every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will gladly and with full force in their lungs give all the glory to Jesus. And I just admit, Father, I'm broken. We live in a broken people. Unclean. And so, Father, as we saw today, would you fill us with the fullness of your Spirit that we live in the spotlessness that you have given to us? That we would receive that and then faithfully, humbly live obediently because of it. And that, God, you would motivate that in our hearts. I know sometimes it's just lacking. We're tired, we're distracted, we're hurting. So, Father, as we draw near to you, we ask and we remember that you draw near to us and that you meet us in our weakness and that you would give our hearts the desire, that you would give us the knowledge and insight and understanding and humility and diligence to grow in godliness as we make it our ambition to grow in the grace of Christ and grow in the knowledge of Christ, that you would unify our hearts around that purpose, where we all have all kinds of different desires for life and church and family and all of these other things. God, diversity is a good thing. And we pray you would increase our diversity, but as you do it, that you would increase our unity. And that as we pursue the grace and knowledge of Christ, that would unify us around his throne. And God, we ask that you would do that in a way that very clearly and powerfully gives all the glory to Jesus. And so we humble ourselves today under your mighty hand. We wait for you. We thank you for your life-giving and powerful word that you meet us. We thank you for this family that you put together, for guests who are with us today. Father, I pray that you would encourage their hearts and faith and join them to a local church family where they can walk faithfully with you and faithfully toward the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We just thank you for what you've done in us. We humbly submit ourselves to you, God. We worship you now because of it, and all the glory is yours. In Jesus' name, amen.